Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Okay, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, and we'll be in verses 8 through 16 today. So, last time we unpacked how God's judgments are always true and just and deserved. So, if you missed that, that was last week's lesson. God alone has the character and the clarity of judgment to bring about true justice. Someone who was reading ahead noticed that everyone in this bowl plague refuses to repent. So this is a different, you know, we've seen the seals and the trumpets, but now we're in the bowls, and where people turn to God in those other two plagues, or those other two cycles of judgment and redemption, people do not turn to God in this one. So that is different. For this reason, many view these last seven plagues as the final judgment. And today, as we continue trudging through this troubling chapter, we're going to contemplate this heartbreaking big idea that some stubborn people will never turn to God. There are some stubborn people who will just simply never turn to God. Let's begin with verses 8 through 11 this morning. Look in your Bibles, Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11. We'll start with verse 8, where John wrote, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." And again, I'll remind you, these are symbolisms. This is apocalyptic literature, and so it's very vivid, and this is super vivid. And so the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which is likely, if you remember back in chapter 13, verse 4, this might be God's answer when they were boasting. They said, "Who is like the beast and able to make war with him?" So God is showing, like, hey, I can pour right on his throne. Moving on, it says, "And his kingdom was plunged into darkness." This must have been some kind of darkness because it says, "People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." So let's get some clarity this morning. Who are these stubborn people? These are not people who are unsure about God. Okay, people that have never heard about God. There's no indication in this text whatsoever that these people hadn't heard or were unaware. In fact, it says the opposite. They seem to acknowledge God's authority over these plagues in this text, and they stubbornly will not yield to his eternal power and his divine nature. And so we're not talking about people who have just never heard before. This text is specifically talking about people who are just thumbing their noses at the God of heaven. And terrible things happen, which they acknowledge are coming from him, and they're like, "We still hate you." Like, these are some stubborn people. And like Egypt's Pharaoh, who Moses confronted in the Exodus, they love themselves at the expense of others. They love themselves at the expense of reason. This is the kind of attitude that we're seeing here in this particular text. Claiming to be enlightened, their system is then plunged into an anguishing darkness. It's like how Egypt's darkness, and you may not remember this, but it says in Exodus 10:21, God actually said, "I will make it so dark that they'll feel it." And that's got to be pretty dark. I've never really felt darkness before, but when God says that, I'm like, "Oh, okay, something's up here." John also said that the fierce heat scorched them, which literally means to brand or sear with a hot iron. It was like in 1316, back where people, if you remember this, people who worshiped Satan, the Satan systems were marked on the right hand or the forehead. Remember that from chapter 13? The mention of liars whose conscience are seared, this is a reference to 1 Timothy 4, supports this being a symbol of their reality, not a physical brand. So the indication here, if this is apocalyptic literature, if this is symbolic, we're not talking about physically being branded. We're talking about a symbol of their reality. Their conscience are seared. Rather than let the fire of God's judgment purify them, this is probably the only funny thing I could possibly come up with in this particular awful, awful chapter, but they're letting it seal their fate like a flame-seared Burger King Whopper. I mean, that's the only thing I could think about, like the flames just coming up. Instead of letting it purify, they're just letting it seal in the juices. Again, these aren't innocent folks who don't know better or may change their minds over time. Rather, they are undeterrable people who must always have it their way. That's a worldly philosophy, by the way, right? I mean, that's the kind of attitude they're showing here. That they rule, never God's way. Again, verse 6 unequivocally declares that this is what they deserve. And I know that's awful, and I know it's hard to process that, but that's what we're dealing with in this particular text. Let's keep reading in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. While much of this will be unpacked in Revelation 17 and 18, so this is kind of the primer for what's coming in the next couple chapters, just know this. Israel and Rome relied on the Euphrates River as a kind of protective thing. So they would be to the left here, and they relied on the Euphrates River to protect them from enemies to the east. So this plague is playing on their fears, if you will. And so among other things, this plague reveals the futility of worshiping creation over creator. To think that a river can protect you from something, we're supposed to put our confidence in God, not in rivers or boundaries or borders or whatever. Among other things, again, the futility of worshiping creation over creator. The water drying up recalls God parting the Red Sea, right? God dried up the water in the Red Sea. We've had a lot of Exodus imagery in this chapter. Only this is a reverse Exodus, isn't it? It's sort of like chapter 11, where he let nations trample the holy city for 42 months. Remember, in Exodus, they got to escape through the Red Sea, and the enemies were drowned. Only this is in reverse, where the enemies are coming in and trampling the holy city. And so this is like a reverse Exodus. Now notice verses 13 and 14 with me. They allude to the plague of frogs, the plague of frogs from the Exodus. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, who was the dragon? Satan. Okay, you remember that from earlier. Out of the mouth of the beast. Now, the beast was the sea beast, if you remember. I have to say that slowly because we don't want to confuse that with sea beast, all right? Sea beast, all right? So the mouth of the sea beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, which if you remember from chapter 13, that would have been the land beast, okay? So those were the two different beasts that were in chapter 13. He says, out of these mouths, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, this recalls chapter 13, where the land beast was promoting. You remember that? He promoted the satanically inspired empire of the sea beast. The land beast was the mouthpiece. He was the propaganda, the hype guy for the sea beast. And we remember, if we talked about that, it was coming in from the Aegean Sea, so how Rome came upon Asia Minor from the west. And so it was like they came out of the sea, and so there was some connections there. Professor Scott Duvall and other scholars think that the repetition of mouth here indicates that their chief weapon is not military in nature, but demonically inspired rhetoric and propaganda that receives. And that jives with what we've been talking about through the whole book. You know, Satan, that's how Satan likes to work. He's been doing that since the Garden of Eden, right? God didn't really say it like that, or God didn't really mean it like that. And so Satan gets in our head, and that's how Satan prefers to do warfare. Now, while opinions vary on what all this symbolizes, it does echo John's point from chapters 11 to 13 that spiritual warfare is always going on behind the scenes. We get very wrapped up in what we can see and what we can put our hands on, but it causes us to miss the reality, and God wants us to know that spiritual warfare is always going on behind the scene. Remember a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You have trouble remembering that sometimes like I do? Always the enemy that I can see versus the enemy that I can't see. Therefore, he says again, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, I wondered a couple things as I was reading that. I underlined two things that were repeated in this particular passage. And how might the double use of "take up the whole armor" imply a tendency for us to be unprepared for spiritual warfare? You ever think about that? You know, we forget what we need to take into spiritual warfare. We're so physically minded, and so what we can see, we often forget the importance of things like prayer, right? And different things that we need to do battle in spiritual warfare. But specifically, here's another thought that came to me. How could our zeal to be protected from physical attacks cause misplaced hope? You know, we got the river that protects us. Should their hope have been in the river to protect them? No. So how does our zeal to be protected from physical attacks cause misplaced hope? And furthermore, how does it also leave us open to satanic mind games? Think about that. Look with me in verse 15. Jesus suddenly interjects here. This is a vision going on, and John's been interacting with angels and all that stuff. And all of a sudden, Jesus just suddenly interjected by quoting himself from Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, and that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." You know, words like this often immediately get us thinking about the second coming. You know, like, oh, okay, so he's coming back. And we know he's coming back, right? So we get thinking about the second coming. Yet, what we got to remember is we studied way back in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus didn't mean second coming when he said those things back in chapters 2 and 3. If you remember, he counseled them, and I put a couple examples up here. He counseled them back in chapters 2 and 3 to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and your white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be seen. You remember some of that from chapters 2 and 3? I know it was a long time ago. If they didn't repent, he vowed to come like a thief. Now, that was to first century churches. And you remember he said, I will come, and things like, I'll remove your lampstand, okay? So this wasn't about him coming back a second time. This was about him coming back in a different way in the first century if they did not repent. And again, while we do anticipate a future face-to-face meeting with Jesus, anybody looking forward to that? We do anticipate a future face-to-face meeting with Jesus, but think about this. Must Christ physically return to do all these things we're reading about here? Or might this be his spirit at work? Think about that. Jesus sent his spirit back. Remember, Jesus ascended to heaven, and he sent his spirit back. And we often discount that spirit. We don't think a lot about that spirit and the power that that spirit has here on earth. And so that may be what he's talking about here. This mind-bending Bible stuff here tells us that Jesus, you know, the mind-bending Bible, that's what I was going after. The mind-bending Bible tells us things like this, that Jesus is here and he's there. How's that possible, right? These are hard things for us to understand. Jesus is here, but yet he is there. Or his spirit has returned, but he is still to come. Or his kingdom is here, yet it's still arriving. So, you know, come on, Bible. Help us out here, right? This stuff is mind-bending. It's very difficult to get our heads around. But again, God is everywhere present, and so that helps us to understand just a little bit. And while we're at it, I thought it'd be fun to pile on the infamous words of verse 16. You want to look at verse 16 with me this morning? Talking about things that we are just like, ugh, what is this about? Let's look at the infamous Armageddon in verse 16. It says, "They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You talk about a trigger word for some people. But that just gets people going. The Battle of Armageddon. Oh my goodness. Scholars tell us it refers to the place called Harmageddon in Hebrew. And so I want you to notice something. Look at verse 16 again real quick. Forget about the scholar for a second. Look at verse 16. John specifically writing in Greek language, okay? New Testament stuff's written in the Greek language. John specifically says in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So there's a clue there, okay? So we're supposed to think of the Hebrew word here, not the Greek. So, refers to a place called Harmageddon in Hebrew, meaning the Mount of Megiddo. That's the definition of it. Megiddo was not a mountain. That's interesting, isn't it? But it was famous as the site of many significant battles in Israel's history. And so then it became a symbol. It became a symbol of the epic eschatological battle between God and the forces of evil. Because there were so many battles in this area that it just became symbolic of that. People are like, oh, that's the battlefield there. And so while some see human armies gathering in the future at this exact location, and that's what some people view. And they think of Battle of Armageddon. They're like, oh, physical armies gathering in northern Palestine to fight against God's people. A symbolic interpretation seems more likely, since geographical names in Revelation like Babylon often represent larger realities. Think about this. Babylon has not ever meant the physical city of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so the very one time, the only time, that it says Armageddon, it's chances it's not talking about Megiddo, okay? So think about that for just a minute. Then in either case, this very real epic battle is anticlimactic, since Christ conquers merely by his appearance. The battle and its outcomes are reported in chapter 19. When we get to chapter 19, we'll actually see what this battle looks like. Jesus shows up and it's over. Like, there's not a whole lot of fighting going on. So it's not a very epic battle when you get there. The battles and its outcome are reported in chapter 19, where Jesus defeats his enemies, judging them by what comes out of his mouth. Remember? That's right. It's a sword that comes out of his mouth, which we believe is the word of God, right? The sword of the word. So the same God who created with his word, remember Genesis? That's way back in the Bible. You know, God spoke things into existence. He's going to speak things over, out of existence, if you would. So some will turn this promise passage into predictions of the Lord's return. So let's think about this for just a second. Look back at verse 15. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one. That is a blessing. That is a promise. That is something that Jesus is trying to say. Hey, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, and he may not go about naked and be exposed. So this is a promise passage, not a predictive passage. It's not necessarily predicting the Lord's return or some battle to defeat sin, death, and hell. In fact, if you think about it, didn't Christ's resurrection already prove those foes already defeated? So that's an interesting thought we've got to consider here. And also, should hope be anchored in what Jesus will do or what he's already done? How many biblical authors are trying to get us to remember what he's already done? Your hope should be rooted in the resurrection. So we got to be careful about where we root our hope, just like the folks that were trusting in that river. So some will say that the Bible, you ever heard this? The Bible is like this acronym. You know, people have said this before. I don't know if you've heard this, but the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. You know, so that, and that's simple and that's cute and all that kind of stuff. But the question I have is, isn't there more to the message than just leaving earth? You know, what do we do until we leave earth? Well, is scripture merely a manual for escaping earth and going to heaven? You know, some people will reduce salvation to that. Like, it's all about just making a decision, waiting for Jesus, and then getting out of here. Okay, and some people really take that seriously. Or if it's not just a manual for escaping earth and going to heaven, is it a grander story of God and his kingdom coming to us? You know, we talk a lot about going there, but what about all the scriptures that talk about him coming here? And so again, this just really flips our script a little bit. To me, the manual view reduces the gospel to just being on the right side or being right. But the grander view reveals a duty to partner with Jesus in caring for this world, to actually follow Jesus and do the things that Jesus did while he was here. In our app, someone asked the question, what happens when Jesus come back? And some of you had thumbed it up and all that kind of stuff. And it's a great question. It's a fine question. Questions like, what's heaven like? That's a great question too. The problem we have is that the biblical storyline offers very few details about what happens when Jesus returns and what heaven is like. And so we sometimes find ourselves making up those things or adding to it when it's just simply not there. Instead, the Bible emphasizes how the gospel empowers us to overcome obstacles in this broken world and partner with Jesus to restore it. The Bible really wants our focus to be on this planet, where we live, and what is our responsibility here. You know, some think that Jesus must physically return before things will get better, but texts like Colossians chapter 1 suggest that much has changed already. And so I want to read this morning and see what you think. Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Remember, we just talked about that in Ephesians. We just read that from Ephesians, these principalities and powers. God made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Talk about something we don't think about or even realize. This includes you who were once far off and away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Who stops and thinks about that? You know, I could name all kinds of faults that I have and struggles that I have. But somehow, the Bible is wanting us to think like this. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. So that was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's message is the same thing we're reading here in Revelation. They're the same. They don't differ. They don't waver. Both of them warn us to wake up, to resist, and to speak into systems currently being dismantled by what Jesus has already done on the cross. We may think there's not much for us in a text where our big idea is that some stubborn people will never turn to God. Yet, shockingly, Revelation 16 warns us that if we don't stay awake, if we don't remain clothed by Christ, we may end up naked, exposed, and enslaved to the systems of this world. And if you do that, you end up participating in their defeat. What a sad and unnecessary reversal of Exodus that would be. Some stubborn people will never turn to God. Don't let that be you. We could probably all think of some ways that we're stubbornly resisting the Lord. Christians, we're really good at this. We're like, we got our ticket to heaven, and we don't think about the ways that we're maybe resisting God in our hearts. Maybe we've bought into those very systems where people were getting the brand on their hand and the brand on their forehead. Maybe we've given ourselves to those systems a little bit too much. And so I'll ask you this in closing, in what ways are you mimicking or surrendering to this world rather than partnering with Jesus in restoring it? God's people are supposed to be different. And as you ponder all this with your people this week, remember, your next step does not need to be taken alone. Let Christ Church be the supportive family that he intends for it to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we are kind of stunned at this kind of language that we're reading about here in Revelation 16. It has a hard message for the most stubborn in this world who acknowledge God's existence, but just don't care. They don't like the way he operates. They don't like what he does. They get upset about how can he do this if he's loving, and all these sorts of questions that we come up with from our human hearts. But your word challenges us to see God for who he truly is, to accept that he is the only one with the character and the clarity to even make such judgments. We certainly aren't. And for us as believers, the message is clear. Like, we really need to take stock of the things that we have allowed ourselves to get engaged in. the systems, the philosophies, the way of life that just doesn't bring people to God. It doesn't bring people to Jesus. It's just the way of the world. And if we're not careful, we might find ourselves in the same boat. We may think that we're just on the right track or just hanging out waiting for Jesus to come back and get us. And the reality is maybe we don't love him at all. Maybe we're just more worldly than we are godly. And the point is that we need to become more like Jesus and less like the world every day. So, Lord, challenge our hearts this week. Help us to think about where are we stubbornly resisting God? Where have we said we know better than you? Convict us, Lord. Help us to confess those things and repent, knowing that you are the God of forgiveness. If we confess, you'll forgive. We love you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.